When my daughter Elizabeth was little, she was really attracted to BFF bracelets. You know what they are? Best friends forever bracelets. Yeah. She wanted to have a special friend that she could share this bracelet with. Best friends forever. The bracelet, I've got a picture of a bracelet up there. You can see it. The designs are often split in half, so one person has one half and the other person has the other half. The bracelet is only complete when both people come together and they connect them to each other. Do you think that kind of friendship is possible in life? Best friends forever? The best friends part, I think I can handle. But what about the forever part? That's what gets me tripped up at times. Sally and I will say to each other, sometimes when we leave the house, one of us leaves, we'll say, well, if I don't get back home today, I'll be waiting for you on the other side. I'll be waiting for you. I don't know, Brian, if you and Pauline ever shared something like that with each other. It's a nice thought, though, but can it be true? Is it possible that it's true? Is there any reason to think that this could actually happen? That we could make a promise to wait for each other on the other side. As I mentioned to you before, when the early church went out into the world with its message about Jesus, they had a public relations problem. See, their leader, their guide, their master, the one who they believed was the Christ, the anointed one of God, had been crucified and died. And there was no way of getting around this basic fact. Jesus had been crucified by the Roman authorities. And in the ancient world, crucifixion was seen as the worst kind of death. It was not meant only to kill a person and to do it in a very public and humiliating way, but crucifixion was designed as much to kill the idea that this person stood for as the person themselves. And what basic idea did the Romans want to destroy when they used crucifixion? That there was any authority above or beyond themselves that could challenge their right to rule and organize the world on the principles and values that they judged were most important. If you were a murderer in ancient Rome, you'd probably get beheaded. It'd be fast, it'd be over very quickly. But if you challenged the authority of the state, proposed a different set of organizing principles and values, if you contested with the state, attempted to overthrow it, you would be crucified as a terrorist, as a revolutionary. And that's what happened to the slave, the gladiator Spartacus. Spartacus initiated a revolution against Rome. He did so by inspiring slaves to revolt from their owners. Slaves from all over Italy flocked to him. He managed to put together a huge following and a large army to boot. And this army defeated several Roman armies sent to subdue it. And Spartacus and his army was finally crushed in battle, caught between two major Roman field armies. And the Romans took 5,000 captive men from this defeated army, and they crucified them all along a main roadway. 5,000 people crucified on one day along a road, left to hang. And this crucifixion was a warning to the world about what it meant to rebel against the constituted authority. Because see, it wasn't just about beating the slave army, it was about destroying the idea that gave rise to it in a public and humiliating way. And what was that idea? Well, that slaves had any right or entitlement to freedom, had any right to contest the status quo. When the Jewish authorities brought Jesus before Pilate and demanded that he be crucified, it needs to be understood that they did have the authority to put Jesus to death. But what they wanted from the Romans was a kind of death that would not only kill Jesus, but would destroy what he stood for. Shatter completely the Jesus movement that he had started. They wanted to publicly humiliate and demolish whatever he claimed to be. They wanted to destroy the idea of Jesus. That's what crucifixion was intended to do, to destroy the person and their ideas, what they represented, who they were. The early Christians took out a message of a crucified Messiah to the world, and honestly, if you were making this up, this was the last thing you'd want to do. Everybody understood in the ancient world that crucifixion was the end of the story, because it completely undermined everything that that person who was crucified stood for, physically, morally, spiritually. From a Jewish point of view, if Jesus was really the Messiah, he would have never got himself crucified in the first place. The idea of a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. It was a self-defeating title. It's like the strong, weak man, or the stupid, brilliant woman, or the rich, poor student. Crucified Messiah works against itself. And the question comes to us is, why did that earliest church take out a message of a crucified Messiah into the world? Why did they do it? And I think the simplest and best explanation that we have is because that's actually what happened. And they were stuck with it. Jesus really was crucified by the Romans. He really did die on a cross. But of course, there's more to the story than simply a crucified Messiah. That doesn't get you very far in the world, in the ancient world or the modern world. The earliest church also proclaimed a great mystery, a wonder, a miracle, that this Messiah who had been crucified was now raised from the dead. See, that's the clincher. The earliest disciples claimed that this dead Messiah was now alive. And they had come to believe that he was alive because they had met him in person themselves. They had met him directly. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. They were taught by him. See, without a resurrection of Jesus, you don't get the earliest version of Christianity. The church was doing something far beyond simply commemorating Jesus. The message that Jesus is alive, not in some esoteric or vague way, in a tangible, tactile way, in a bodily sort of way, was the essence of what they proclaimed to the world. And this is the message that the earliest church takes out into the world, a crucified and resurrected Messiah. But let's not be fooled, though. Taking out a crucified Messiah, even a crucified and resurrected Messiah to the world, was a huge problem for the earliest church. It was a public relations nightmare, and it became a real struggle and slog for them in sharing this story with others. See, because to the common person of the ancient world of Jesus' time, crucifixion was a sign of absolute disaster, a sign of complete and total defeat, where all dreams of the heart are broken. And because of this, Jesus' life, from a human standpoint, was an absolute failure to the world. But what's interesting to me is that the earliest church didn't try to hide this fact from their message. They didn't try to short sell it. They didn't try to treat it as some form of embarrassment to be gotten over. They didn't run from it. Even when the world mocked them about it for what they asserted was true, they didn't back away from it. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was alive. And the earliest church took the symbol of crucifixion that we have at the center of our church here today, the cross, which was once a symbol of death and complete defeat, and they use it now as the primary symbol of what it means to follow Jesus. And in the process, they transformed the cross and the meaning behind it. This use of the cross goes right back to Jesus himself. He says in the Gospel of Mark, and I have a slide there, Liz, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That is a most remarkable statement when you think about it. Jesus takes the symbol of death and total defeat, and he uses it now as the symbol of what it means to follow him. Do you get what he's saying? Like, do you understand what he's getting at? Like, we are to take the path that leads to death, and we will walk it with the Lord. We are to follow in his footsteps. We do this because we trust that waiting at the very end of it all, beyond our immediate sight lines, is what? See, we often think that the cross of Christ is something we have to get through in order to get to where we want to get going. Like a bridge that, over a river that divides us from where we want to be. A barrier of sorts that has to be gotten over, yet the truth is that we get through the cross for the purpose of getting into it. And we know that in human terms, everything we are about comes to an end. Death intercedes and people die. Buildings fall. Landmarks fade. We know that the love that lives between us in this world ends in death. We know this from experience. And if we are open, but if we open ourselves to love, we will inevitably be brought to a place of devastation and desolation, just like today. If you open yourselves and your hearts wide to love, you will be brought inevitably to this place. It has to happen. Think about Pauline's death. Such an important person for so many of us. Was our love for her a wasted effort? Was the love and deep friendship that we shared with her on earth all in vain? Knowing in advance that it would end in heartache and in complete defeat for us, because of the reality of death, was it foolhardy for us to venture down the path of love with her? Pauline, for most of us, is not the first time we've been shortchanged by death. Death has taken away those who we have loved most for many of us many times. And in the process, our hearts have been broken again and again and again. For the Christian, the cross represents only one thing for us. Complete, entire, absolute identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he showed us. And this identification is about the reality of love, a complete, total, perfect, absolute, overflowing, divine, holy, mysterious love. And we follow Jesus along the inevitable path that leads to death, but we will not be defined by it. We will not be cowed by it. We will not flinch from it. Because we know that the Lord is alive. The Lord of love is alive today. The one who walked the path of love all the way to the very end is alive, awaiting for us at the very end of this path. In fact, we believe that the Lord is with us today as we walk the path together with him. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Then why should we pray? And why should we ask? See, the point of prayer is not to get answers from God, but to have perfect and complete oneness with him. If we pray only because we want answers, we will become irritated, angry, maybe even enraged with God, because we're not going to get a full explanation of why this happens or why that happens, why this doesn't happen, why that doesn't happen. The complex web of cause and effect in life is often indiscernible to us. And our vantage point isn't high enough to see. The point of prayer is not to gain answers, but to come into a oneness with our Father in heaven. And the only question we really need to ask ourselves and to seek an answer to is whether we have reached such a level of intimacy with God that we can entrust our lives and our future into his care. Jesus faced a moment of immense testing in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that time, he faced the reality of his impending death and the inevitable disaster that would come out of it for himself, for his followers. He was going to be crucified, and he knew it. This meant that what he stood for, who he was going to be challenged in the most deepest and powerful way. Yet even in the face of this inevitable defeat waiting for Jesus, he is willing to place his life and his reputation and his purpose into the care of his heavenly Father. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus had to walk the path of love to its completion. See, that's why the cup wasn't taken from him. He had to walk the path of love to its final conclusion. If we walk the path of love as Jesus walked it, If we walk in his footsteps, if we take up our cross, which is our inevitable defeat, and we follow him, we will come to a place of prayer and a time of testing, and we too will need to make a decision and a declaration. Yet, Father, not what I will, but what you will. This decision and this declaration that goes with it is about how far along the path of love we're willing to walk, how far we're willing to go on the path of love. At some point, if we want to keep walking the path of love, we're going to have to surrender our own will and the vantage point that comes from our own perspective. We have to surrender that and allow God instead to replace our will with his awakened will in us, and to allow God's vantage point to come into our understanding. And in that moment, the cross changes from a symbol of death and defeat into a symbol of eternal life and ultimate victory. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is all about this. The whole chapter is really one prayer that Jesus offers his disciples. And what he prays for is that those who follow him, or who will follow him, come to know the Father in the same way that he does. He prays that we can know God in the same way and with the same trust that he has. He prays that we can stay on the path of love as he has done to the very end. You, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. This is a prayer that Jesus offered his first disciples. But he makes it very clear through chapter 17 that he offers this prayer to anyone who follows him. He offers this prayer of protection and devotion to us who follow him 2,000 years after he uttered it. In fact, the Lord today is before God uttering this prayer on our behalf. Jesus has prayed this prayer for you and for me, that we may be one in love, like he and the Father is. And the promise is that they will come and live within us if we stay connected to each other by the power of love. It's kind of like those BFF bracelets, best friends forever. I believe that's the kind of love God wants to sow in us. And he wants us to share with each other. He wants to reap this love that we sow together. It's the kind of love that lasts forever. It's the love that Jesus came to show us. It's the kind of love that Jesus died for. It's the love that he was raised to reveal to us. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit that comes to us through the power of Jesus' resurrection. The Father sends us the Holy Spirit so that we can know this love in our lives today. And that means that we do not waste our time loving each other. And the love and deep friendship that we share here on earth is not in vain. And even though we know in advance that it will end in heartache in this world, it will not deter us. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He who has already walked the path of love ahead of us now waits for us at the end of the path. He was there for Pauline, and he waits for you, and he waits for me. And though he's far beyond our current ability to see, we walk by faith and trust even now that he walks with us.